The sixth chapter of John's Gospel is really a treasure house of gospel texts. It is a profound exposition of Christ as the bread of life. It is indeed a chapter of such magnitude that we could do a series on this chapter and have enough material to last the better part of a year. But we're coming to this text this evening, one of those great texts in the chapter, a chapter that also is marked by a number of the double amen texts, verily, verily, the signature of John's gospel. That expression occurs 25 times in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily, you don't find it in any other of the Gospels. So it is a signature expression. But we come to a text this evening where we do not find that expression. But it is a text that draws our attention to the fact that sinners, since the entrance of sin into the world, have been about the task of trying to save themselves. In this very chapter that we read, we heard that question that went to the Lord Jesus, tell us what to do. Basically, what shall we do? That we might work the works of God. Give us something to do so that we can work the works of God. And the Lord Jesus had nothing to tell them, except there's only one way you can come to God, and that is by faith in Christ. In this passage, we read the statement of Christ that there was nothing any sinner could do to merit salvation. And I do believe, I'm more convinced of it all the time, that this discourse provided the impetus or the movement that led to the crucifixion of our Lord. There were responses to what Jesus said on this occasion that underscore for us the hatred that exists for the truth of the gospel. So the people did not become disenchanted with the Lord Jesus because of the mighty miracles that he performed. They had benefited personally from one of those miracles. They didn't leave him, as we find at the end of the chapter, even because he proclaimed himself to be the Son of the Father, therefore equal with God. What aroused their anger was his insistence, as we read, that no one could believe on him and be saved apart from the sovereign operation of the Father in their hearts. That was too much for many. And things have not changed since those days. You mentioned the sovereignty of God in salvation in some sections of the evangelical world, and there will be howls of protest, cries of scorn and derision. How, they ask, could God be truly fair and equitable if he does not give every person exactly the same opportunity to be saved? Why, they say, unless God operates in a totally democratic fashion, sinners wouldn't have an equal chance and could not be condemned then for rejecting Christ. And I'm just reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 9. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that argues against God? People invent all sorts of devices to lodge objections against this idea that salvation depends entirely on the acts of God. Because they say, well, that just makes everybody into robots. That just renders the whole concept of human responsibility totally ridiculous. this position that the Lord Jesus enunciated here doesn't seem to square with many ideas about modern evangelism. And we could go on for a long time rehashing the questions that sinful minds have raised against the gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in our text. This statement and others that he made as well offended the multitude that followed him to such an extent that from that time many of them went back and would not follow him anymore. Look at the latter portion of the chapter, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, notice the emphasis, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you." Now notice he goes back to a statement that he made previously. "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The point they could not accept was this statement that no one can come to me except it is given of my Father. But in verse 37, the Lord Jesus left no doubt about the way in which people would be saved. They would come to him in faith, and they would go to no other. Now, more and more today, and I've read articles about this just the last week, more and more today, there is a subtle campaign going on, even within the evangelical community, so-called, that suggests that there might be many equally valid ways of getting to heaven. Well, I'm here to tell you, I don't care who says it. I don't care how many books he has written. I don't care how wide his following is, how many followers he has on Twitter or Facebook or any other platform. He's wrong. He is wrong. The Lord Jesus said they would go to no other, that there is no hope of salvation in any other, that the words of Peter to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, those words are true. Neither is there salvation in any other. And when they would come to the Lord by the way of faith, what would that mean? It would mean that they had been given to the Son by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And it is this doctrine, I tell you, of the Father's sovereign election and irresistible grace that is so clearly set out in this text and in its context that has riveted the fiery hatred of depraved souls. And yet, in this text, there is a glorious joining, I hope you can see it, of the two themes of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's no paradox here. There's no difficulty putting these two themes together. The whole emphasis of this text lies on what happens when a sinner comes to Christ in faith, he is never turned away. So there's the answer to those who despise the gospel. If you crave an opportunity to be saved, the way is open. Confess that you cannot save yourself and come to trust in Christ alone. But people won't do it. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? No, don't tell us what you're telling us. Tell us what we shall do that we may work the works of God. Do we have to volunteer in charitable endeavors? We'll be glad to do so. What can we do? Well, the Lord Jesus has only one answer. Believe. The Philippian jailer. What was his question to Paul and to the others? What must I do to be saved? What did they say to him? Well, start by praying. Start by doing charitable works. No, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So those who want to hear the positive message of the gospel can hear it here. For ringing from these words is the clear tone of comfort and peace that sinners hear from what I call Christ's welcome. Christ's welcome. The doctrines of the gospel that give such great comfort and hope to the people who have come to believe on Christ are not, as some people charge, citadels of injustice and inequity. They are assertions instead of God's absolute prerogatives to do with his creatures as he pleases. They are doctrines that humble the pride of the depraved soul with a recognition that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah came to realize that truth while he was in the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Depraved hearts can only focus on how unfair God is, how unfairly God has treated them. But the reality is that God has given to sinners what they want and what they deserve. But those people can rest in the knowledge that if they will come to Christ in faith, then they will find a welcome from Christ. And it's a word for those who are believers in Christ. The Lord has never asked anyone to determine whether he is among the elect. The Lord instead has called sinners to come to him. Now there are three themes that we find before us in our text this evening. First of all, the Father's gift to the Son. The Father's gift to the Son. The structure of the text that is before us is very interesting, for contrary to what we would expect at first glance, there is no plural anywhere in the text. Well, we see that word, all. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That strikes us as being plural, but it is actually singular in the original language because it's a collective expression. It focuses not on a group of individuals. That is, it doesn't focus on all of the individuals that make up the group. It focuses on the group itself, all of them together. It reminds us that the Father gave a people to the Son in the bonds of the everlasting covenant, and that the group is made up of every single person whom the Father has chosen in Christ. Through all throughout history. Every single person. The Lord is saying literally that every single part of His mystical body, His church, shall come to Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They have been given to Christ. They cannot fail to come to Him. And of the reality of this gift, there can be no doubt. Let us turn, first of all, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people, speaking of the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the day when the Lord's power comes upon them, they shall be willing. We find the other reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, these were people who were living in the first century. Perhaps some of them had been born in the century preceding the birth of Christ, but they were living in the first century. But Paul was saying to them, the Lord from the beginning chose you to salvation, that you are believers in Christ as a result of the Lord's choice. And that this group is comprised of the individuals whom God has chosen is equally clear. We turn later on in the Gospel of John to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. But did not Jesus call those men? He did. But now we learn that they were the men that the Father gave him out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So this statement in our text is a positive statement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But it carries also an exclusion. And here is where the universalists have great difficulties. Jesus spoke of the exclusion without any hesitation in verses 44 and 45 of John 6. No man, that's pretty definite there. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's very much like the language of John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is saying here, no man can come. That is, no man has the ability to come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. What does that mean for us in our concern for those who are lost? It leaves us in the place where we must pray unto the Father, draw that person to faith. Draw that person to Christ. In verse 45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And we find it again, as we have seen in verses 64 and 65. "But there are some of you that believe not." Here were people who were following after Jesus. They were part of the big throng. They had witnessed the miracles. They had partaken of the benefits of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said to them, "There are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." So he's emphasizing that statement again. Now the Lord spoke these things without any hesitation. And certainly we can sense something of the rage that must have welled up in those hearts. "What do you mean? Nobody can come to you except the Father draw him. We've been following after you." But when they realized the truth of what he was saying, they said, "Well, you know, we're going to leave. We really don't want to go down this road. We want to be able to figure out a way to do the works of God on our own." The Lord's statement removed every vestige of self-reliance and self-exaltation. And so they said, "That's it for us." So many deserted him. I often think about that. Many deserted him. They went back from Jesus, from the Christ. They went back and walked no more with him because they did not like what he was saying. Because when they realized how helpless his message left them, they wouldn't accept it any longer. You can't do anything to change what Jesus has said. The Father has given a people to the Son. That people is the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, people who are the true spiritual descendants of faithful Abraham, people from all around the world. The Father's gift to the Son. But let us pass on to the second theme, the result of the Father's gift to the Son. So what? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." So again, the statement is one of certainty. They shall come. There's no doubt about it. Earlier in the chapter, he speaks about the fact that not one shall be left behind, not one shall be lost. When we look at the situation of people who are depraved, it looks hopeless to us. There's so much opposition against the gospel, it seems impossible that people could be saved. But Jesus said, "If the Father has given this person to me from before the foundation of the world, that person will come to me." He is affirming that every single person who is part of that mystical body that has been given to Christ shall believe on Christ. Notice those words. I was struck by them as we were reading in verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me." All those people, billions of people, "of all those people which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." Nothing. I should lose nothing. but should raise it up at the last day. What is he saying here? All of these people the Father has given to the Son are going to believe on him. Everyone. Everyone. There will not be any gaps. Jesus will shed his blood for every last one of them. So that in the body of Christ there will be no absences, no empty places. Now it could be that we'll be surprised to see some who we thought were part of that number who had never really trusted in Christ at all. And we may be equally surprised to see others of whom we despaired and gave up hope, for whom we stopped praying, who will appear with Christ on the day of judgment. How do they come? How do these people come to Christ? In the same way that you came to him, in the same way that I came to him, through preserving grace. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. When you were dead in your sins, when you had no interest at all in God or in his salvation, God's mighty grace kept you from going down to death and to hell. I've often said that anybody who lives long enough to come to Christ is the result only of the grace of God. Many times you could have perished while you were lost. Well to think upon that reality. Think of that jailer again in Philippi. He was there on the very brink of eternity. He drew out his Roman sword and he was going to kill himself. Only seconds from ending his life. But Paul's voice rang out and said, "Do thyself no harm." That was the grace of God to him. The grace of God is powerful. By the grace of God, a dead sinner, an unregenerate soul, comes to life, comes to spiritual life. The call that goes out is completely effectual, and it brings sinners without fail to Jesus. Let us turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This powerful grace has called sinners irresistibly and effectually to faith in Christ. And that grace showered upon them perseveres. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Really, faith is a coming again and again unto Christ. We come again and again to trust in him. And the third theme is the greeting to the Father's gift to the Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And notice that now the Lord deals with it in individual terms. Him. that cometh to me. We could say her as well. But him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So here is the promise to every person who comes to Christ by faith. Confessing sin, turning away from sin, trusting in the Savior. Here is the glory of the gospel. There's no rejection. There's no rejection. You don't have to qualify somehow to be accepted by Christ. If you come to Christ in faith, the Lord Jesus will never cast you out. That coming, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, is a coming that believes that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So this is a great text, not only for those who are still outside of Christ, but for those who have come to the Savior. I heard a sermon on this text years ago. I've never forgotten it. When we were still in Greenville and part of the church there, and Dr. Cairns was the minister of the church, he preached a sermon, and he called that sermon, "Come and Welcome to Jesus." And that is a great message with which to come to the close of our consideration of the text this evening. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So if you want to come to Christ, then come to Christ. Because you'll find there a welcome. You'll not be cast out. For those who have trusted in Christ, here is a great sense of confidence again. That having been given to the Son from before the foundation of the world, you're not now going to be cast aside by the Son. We can then depend upon our status as believers in Christ to know that we have been welcomed to Christ and that we shall never be cast out. We're reading earlier in the service from the 10th chapter of this gospel. And I love those statements of our Lord. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For all those that the Father has given him, for all of those, Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep." May God give us encouragement then this night that our Savior, having poured out his life for the sheep, will not leave one of them short of his presence forever and forever.